2 Samuel 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio were walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps and lyres and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor at Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Peres Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israel, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. When a dear saint goes home to glory, it's a time, not just of grief, but of course of joy and celebration. We grieve as those who have hope. The dear saint is before the Lord. But it can also be a good time to be reflective. Jean faithfully served the Lord Jesus for near on 65 years. And for nearly all of those years, if not all of them, were spent in this church family, serving the Lord Jesus amongst this church family. And when one hears of a saint who has walked with the Lord for 65 years, it challenges our hearts, doesn't it? Will I be faithfully still walking with the Lord Jesus, aged 81, presuming he does not call me home sooner? Will I be faithful for 65 years or more? Will I keep on serving and loving the Lord Jesus? It's a good time to be reflective. And so it's good to ask ourselves some questions, to be forced to ask ourselves some questions. And 2 Samuel 6 does just that. It kind of forces us to ask three questions of ourselves. Firstly, is God central to my life? Is God central to my life? Am I worshipping God as he requires? And am I wholehearted in my worship of him? Is God central to my life? Am I worshipping God as he requires? Am I wholehearted in my worship of him? So if you look at verses 1 to 2. Firstly, we see the God who is central. The God who is central. One of my abiding memories of junior school, for some reason, age 7 or 8, is being in the changing rooms alone. Presumably it was during lesson time, presumably because I was there to use the toilet and they were the closest. And in those days there were two toilets and there was a changing room on the left, there was a changing room on the right. You'd go through the changing room on the right into the shower rooms, and right at the far end of the shower room was the sink where you'd wash your hands. And it was in the days where showers didn't really have cubicles, there was just a flat wall of showers. I don't know why, but probably because I'm sad, but there I am washing my hands, and I remember, probably because I was new to the school, thinking, does the shower work? And so I turn on the shower. Lo and behold, water comes out of said shower. But then I went to turn the shower off, and it wouldn't quite turn off. And I can still remember, why I don't know, but kind of the sense of panic welling up within me, new in this school and the shower not turning off, and standing there, wanting my mummy and expressing that, Mum. And eventually the shower turned off and the panic subsided, and no one ever knew apart from you now. And 2 Samuel 6 follows 2 Samuel 5. Not really a surprise there, was it? But in 2 Samuel 5, the Israelites are faced with the Philistines. And faced with the Philistines, a crisis, what do? They rightly called out to God to save them, just as I called for my mum. David inquired of the Lord. A crisis had come, and they had called for his help, and God had responded. And of course, it's great to beat the Jebusites and the Philistines. It's great to have a God who you can call on in crisis and who responds. But God's people are not sustained merely by crisis. You don't thrive by just knocking off Philistines and Jebusites. God's people thrive by seeking God's face. They thrive by having God at the heart, at the center of life. You see, the God of the Bible is not a crisis management God. A God you just call on in your time of need. He's a God who is to be central. And God's people thrive when he is, when they're seeking his face in all things. And so now the time had come for God to be restored to his rightful place at the heart of Israel's life. And so chapter 6, verse 1, David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. And a great number was needed because it was so close to the Philistine territory where the ark was being held. And of course, how the Philistines would have loved to have defeated Israel and destroyed their ark. And so David takes a sizable army. He sets out to Bala of Judah, or Kiriath-Jearim, same place, where the ark had been located since its return from being captured by the Philistines all those years before. Now it's worth just pausing and understanding the significance of the ark. See, the ark underlines three key things. Firstly, it underlines God's rulership, his kingship, as it were. So 1 Chronicles 28 verse 2 speaks of the ark as God's footstool. If the ark is the footstool, it's the kind of imagery of the king, God on his throne, with his feet on his ark present in this world. It's a picture of him as king ruling over his people. Which is why David says, 2 Samuel 6 verse 2, he is enthroned. The ark underlined God as the king, as the one who rules. Secondly, underline God's reconciliation. It was on the ark that the high priest, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, sprinkled the blood of the goats who had been sacrificed and whose hands he had laid on to transfer symbolically the sin of the people onto these goats who were then killed. And then he takes the blood and he goes into the Holy of Holies, where only he can go on this one day of the year, and he sprinkles the blood over the ark to atone, to make at one with the people with God again. And so the ark says, hey, this is where God reconciles. This is where he becomes reconciled with his people again. It underlines he's the God of reconciliation. And then, of course, it underlines that God is God's revelation. Contained in the ark were the two stone tablets that Moses had received with the Ten Commandments on, and they were placed in the ark. And it was a sign that God revealed himself, spoke his word to his people, and the people were to remember that as they thought of the ark. And so what David is doing is significant. It really matters to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Because David is saying that God's presence can no longer be on the side in some insignificant town on the borders of Israel, but must be the central focus, must be at the heart of things in Israel's life. Because the ark proclaims the majestic, pardoning, speaking God is in the midst of his people. And God's people are not merely sustained by crisis. What they needed and what we need is the ruling, reconciling, revealing God at the heart of our lives. And yet so often what happens, isn't it, is that God is pushed to the sides until the crisis comes. It's not that we stop believing in God. It's not that we stop doubting our salvation. It's not that we even stop attending church. But somehow what happens is God's not central. Something else begins to crowd in. Family, work, pursuit of leisure. And God is on the sides. He's not out of the picture. It's just not central. But the moment the crisis comes, he's right there. He's the first one we call out to. We're not calling for mummy, but to God. He's the first one we're on our knees before. But it takes a crisis to do that. And it may not even be a major crisis. It may just be a child is sick, or exhaustion is creeping in, or work pressures are mounting, or finances are not quite what we hoped, or a relationship begins to break down, or we just run out of ideas to solve our problems. And at that moment, we turn to God. And of course, it's true not just individually, but corporately as well. A crisis in the church heightens us to pray. A big event stirs us for a while. A national tragedy or campaign brings us to our knees. But you see, crisis cannot sustain the people of God. People of God thrive when God is central, when the majestic, pardoning, speaking God is in the midst of his people. Now, we don't have an ark to bring to the center, but it's not hard to see how the ark points us to Jesus, is it? Jesus is the one who rules us. Jesus is the one who reconciles us. Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. The ark just points forward to Jesus. It's Jesus who we need to be at the center, in the midst of things. And he's not just the symbol of these things as the ark was. He's the very presence and reality of these things. See, how much greater for us? Is he central? Do you remember our first question? As we reflect on whether we will keep on being faithful when we're 81, will we run the race for 65 years or more, is Jesus central to my life? Does my life revolve around him? Or does it revolve around work or leisure or family? See, what shapes my priorities, those things or Jesus? What determines how I use my time and money, those things or Jesus? God's people thrive when the majestic, pardoning, speaking God, Jesus, is in the midst of his people, when Jesus is central. You want to keep going for 65 years or more? Is Jesus central to your life? Secondly, the God who is holy, verses 3 to 11. The God who is holy. Now, it was fun. It was loud. It was religious. There was dancing and singing, and the lyres and the tambourines and the cymbals were going for it. I mean, Kirjath-Jearim was rocking. It was a party of all parties. And the ark was travelling on a new cart pulled by oxen, and with Ahio and Uzzah serving as attendants. But then a strange thing happened just near the threshing floor of Nacon, verse 6, and it took a moment for everyone to realise it. The dancing stopped, the music stopped, all eyes turned to Uzzah, who's on the ground, writhing and twitching, and then still. You know, someone called 999. The party's over. What had happened? Verse 7. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. What happened? God's anger had happened. And people read this, and maybe you do, and say, do you know what? That's what's wrong with the Bible. That right there. I mean, here was a man who was just trying to protect God's ark from falling because an oxen had stumbled, and God zaps him. Can that be right? But that's to miss the problem. That's to miss God's kindness. See, God has already revealed how his ark was to be carried. Numbers chapter 4 spells it out. And the rules were quite simple. No touch, no look, no cart. And the priests, you see, were supposed to have covered the sacred furniture. After which they would assign the Levites of the Kohathite clan to carry such items. And they were to do so by putting long poles alongside the ark. And then they carried it on their shoulders. And the Kohathites were not to touch. They weren't to look upon the sacred items lest they die. And God didn't want them to die. His kindness was written all over the warning. So it's not as though David and Uzzah and company had no warning, but their actions were actually more reminiscent of the Philistines and how they transported the ark. Remember 1 Samuel, when they come to take the ark, they put it on a cart. You see, that's not how God's people were to move the ark. And so when God acts to protect his holiness, his actions are not that of a tantrum. It's not like a toddler throwing out his toys out of his pram. They had been instructed. God was holy. His ark was holy. It was not to be touched. And the writer kind of underlines it by verse 8. Verse 8, the Lord's anger broke out against Uzzah. Just as his anger had broke out. Same word against the Philistines in chapter 5, verse 20. In other words, God's lethal holiness breaks out against pagans and churchmen. He's holy. And you can't miss the application, can you? Do not trifle with a God who is holy. God is not your neat, warm, fuzzy friend in the sky. You're not to be pally with God. He is holy. And we're not to forget who it is we serve. We're not to forget the kind of God our God is. He is a holy God. And he's a God to be feared. Let's say David is firstly angry. And we're not told who he was angry at, whether it was at Uzzah for ruining the party by touching the ark, whether he is angry at himself for moving the ark in not the right way, whether he was angry at God for striking down Uzzah. But his anger leads to fear, verse 9. David was afraid. And he's right to be afraid. We are to fear God. We are to recognize his holiness and be in awe and in reverent fear of him. And getting that right and grasping that will confront us with the question, am I worshiping God as he requires? See, just as it did David, verse 9, see, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? In other words, how can I worship God as he requires? And until he can answer that, what David does next is right. His fear of God, his awe of God's holiness causes him to stop. He doesn't proceed to take the ark further because presumably he fears risking more lives. So rather he leaves the ark with Obed-Edom, verse 10, who we're told is a Gittite, but he's also a Levite. Chronicles makes that clear. And this Levite seemingly does what is right because, verse 11, his entire household is blessed. David's fear leads him to ask the question, am I worshipping God as he requires? See, for recognizing who God is, recognizing his holiness, being fearful will always lead me to that question. Am I worshipping God as he requires? And yet many fail to do this. And the reason is because they fail to see God is holy and that God is to be feared. See, the world wants to be pals with God. I mean, yes, there's the new atheists who want to deny all existence of God. But do you know what frustrates the new atheists the most? In a recent survey done in the US, the new atheists put on a survey to find out what people thought about God and the creation of the world. And what they discovered is that the majority of people still believe in a divine being and that divine being made the world. And it drives the new atheists mad. Because they think, hold on, all the science says this shouldn't be this case. Or evolution, in their minds, all this disproves God. So why is the world, why is the majority of people still believing in God? It drives them mad. It's great to know something drives them mad, isn't it? Because you see, what happens still, the world, when it's pushed, believes in a divine being. But they want to worship the divine being, God, on their terms. See, they don't ask the question, am I worshipping God as he requires? They just want to make God their little pet, their crisis management kind of God. And they kind of think and believe that, hey, you know, when I die, I'll be in heaven because, hey, I'm good enough. But passages like this don't allow that. Passages like this cry out, God is holy. God is to be feared. Worship him as he demands. Because look, even the best, a Levite priest, Uzzah, is unholy before a holy God. We're wretched. And grasping such truths will mean, like David, we will be fearful that there is an awe, there'll be a reverence to how we behave and speak. And it will lead us to ask, am I worshipping God as he requires? And as one stops and reflects on who God is, you come to see that actually you cannot approach God, that we're sinful. We're unholy before a holy God, that if we were to step into his presence, to touch him, as it were, like Uzzah, we would be struck down because he is holy and I am not. And we'll come to see that actually in order to worship God as he requires, we need a Savior, Jesus, one who will make us acceptable before a holy God. And of course, he'll do so by bearing our punishment and dying in our place. Bearing the punishment for our sin. And as he dies in our place, he reconciles us to God. He atones for our sin. He makes us at one. And more than that, he closes in his righteousness. So that now I can stand before a holy God, perfect and just. So that now as I enter God's presence, he won't strike me down. Because my sin has been dealt with and I've been clothed in Jesus' right living and I can be called holy. But you see, you'll only ever see your need of that if you first see that God is holy and is to be feared. And see that God takes his holiness seriously and will protect his holiness. And as we are, we cannot approach God. We need one who makes us holy. We need to ask the question, how can I worship God as he requires? And if we are already following Jesus, then let us not fall into the trap that suggests holiness does not matter. Because 2 Samuel 6 reveals it does matter. God is not your neat, warm, fuzzy friend in the sky. We must not forget who we serve. We must not lose sight that God is holy. And because he is holy, he demands his people to be holy. That's why Peter can write 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, and he quotes Leviticus 11, be holy, because I am holy. We're to be holy. Holy in what we watch, in what we speak, in how we treat others, in how we use our time and money. Be holy because I am holy. But you see, you'll only desire that if you grasp God is holy, if you fear him with a reverent awe, if you see and grasp that. See, if you want to still be walking faithfully aged 81, if you want to faithfully serve for 65 years or more, are you worshipping God as he requires? Are you holy before him? He's a God who is holy. And then thirdly, a God who demands wholehearted worship, verses 12 to 23. Wholehearted worship. The news of Obed-Edom's blessed household soon makes it to the king, verse 12. And David gets the point. God's true intent is to bless, not destroy his people via the ark. The ark is to be at the center of Israel's life, and from it would flow blessing to the whole of Israel, just as it had to Obed-Edom's household. But God must be worshipped as he required, and verse 13 makes the point that they get it. So verse 13, when those who were now carrying the ark of the Lord, i.e. this time it's not on a cart, the Levites are doing it right, we're meant to infer that they've taken all the other steps now as well, they're now carrying the ark as the Lord had ordered. And just as there had been on that day 3 months earlier, there was much joy. And David is dancing with all his might, and the people are shouting, and the ram horns are blasting away, and the ark arrives. And David, verse 17, offers sacrifices and blesses the people. I mean, this is a time of celebration. This is a time to delight in the presence of God. This is a good news day in the land of Israel. Now, it's worth pausing for just a moment and just linking this point with the previous. Because you see, here in 2 Samuel 6, what we're seeing now is both fear and joy together. Holiness and intimacy. And some today want to speak as if those are in opposition to each other. So that you either fear God and tremble in his presence, and that will produce worship that is reverent and formal and religious and starchy and traditional. God is distant, but there's an overwhelming realization about who God is, his holiness. There's a right awe and fear of him. There's no joy or intimacy or gladness. Others want to go to the other extreme, and they want to speak of joy and gladness and intimacy, of kind of being friends with God, of knowing him, and it will produce worship that often feels casual and relaxed and informal, and God is spoken of with warmth and familiarity and love, but there lacks a sense of God's transcendence and his holiness and his awesomeness and his glory. For some, it's as if you can only have one or the other. But 2 Samuel 6 reveals both. That in God's presence, you should both shudder and dance. That it's fear and intimacy. That is, we are to fear God. We are to recognize he is holy and awesome. We are to tremble before him as Isaiah and Ezekiel and the apostle John did. We're also to experience joy and gladness and intimacy. You see, the gospel spells that out. Because of Jesus, yes, I am holy, but I'm also a child who is deeply loved. It's both fear and joy. It's holiness and intimacy. We're to be a joyful, intimate, fearful, holy people in the presence of God. David was. Are we? But not all are joyful. Not all are dancing on that day. There is one who finds it disgraceful, the daughter of Saul, David's wife, Michal. And she looks on with disdain, and she despises David in her heart, as she does, verse 16. Such that when David comes home, verse 20, intending to bless his household, well, she lets him know what she thinks. You can picture the scene, can't you? She slowly gets up. She's making sure she looks her utter best. Her makeup is fixed. Her hair is in place. Well, she says slowly, and deliberately averting her eyes as if some distinctively repugnant sight has come in. What a spectacle. What a scene the King of Israel made of himself today. It was simply disgusting. Oh, David, dancing about like that with all the people watching, kicking your legs up in the air in that shameless way. Oh, you should have seen the gaping of all the servant girls. It was positively vulgar. And with that, she turns her back. But David has an answer. Slave girls weren't the audience. Oh, verse 21, I danced. It was before the Lord. He was the audience. It wasn't a performance for the people. It was worship of God, worship of the one who chose me in place of your father over Israel. And I shall celebrate before him, and I shall become even more undignified than this. I'll be humiliated in my own eyes before him. Oh, to be humiliated in the Old Testament as part of worship is a virtue. It's a sign of proper humility before the Lord. It's a sign of a servant. It's a sign of one who is more concerned to worship God wholeheartedly than what others might think of him, of how others might judge him. Oh, David's only concern was to worship wholeheartedly his God. And the servant girls would see that and honour him for it. Oh, Michal's heart was cold and distant from the Lord. It was the voice of her father. Three times the writer calls her the daughter of Saul. And we're meant to see she's kind of speaking as he would speak. She's the voice of the old age. David is the voice of the new age, whose only concern is to praise God. And the two contrasts raise the question, doesn't it? Does the presence of God ever move us? Are we worshipping wholeheartedly? See, we're moved, aren't we, by the news some nights. We're moved when we watch some TV program telling us how a lost dog was found and reunited with its owner, and tears kind of roll down our cheeks. Or maybe that's just me. You know, we're moved when a character in our favorite soap dies or gets married. We're moved when our football team wins. And when they win a cup, we're even known to dance and cheer, to celebrate, and even maybe hug a stranger. But in the presence of the Lord, our behavior could often be that of going through the motions and mechanics, then joy in the presence of the Lord. And yet, are we not to be the ones who express our joy? Now, David's response was of liturgical dance, and I don't think it's recorded here to suggest that should be how we express joy in our time together. I mean, there must be a time and a place for such a dance, but the rest of Scripture doesn't seem to suggest that it should be part of our formal gatherings, and possibly at particular celebrations. But we are to express joy as we gather together. And for some, they'll express it by raising their hands or clapping or moving slowly as they sing. And for some, as they do that, there's a good thing, a great thing. They're expressing their joy of the Lord. For others of us, it's not that we're not joyful, it's just that we'd never be that exuberant. Not just here, but in all aspects of life. So for some, it's not that they're different watching TV or footy, it's just not in their personality. They're always going to be level. I have a dear friend, you know, he gets a bit happy, a little blip, you know, he has a grandson. You know, something sad happens, but he's always level. That's just his personality. For others of us, we'd like to be more expressive, but we're too worried about what others think. And we need to hear David's words. It was before the Lord, not others. Sadly, though, for some of us here this morning, we become like Michal. Joyless, grumpy, cold-hearted. Everything that is done, it's just not how we want it. So we view it as kind of wrong or disgusting or vulgar. Although we'd never quite say that, in our hearts there is just disdain. We think it's disgraceful. But the truth is, it's our hearts have lost their joy. And now you're just going through the motions. You see, all of us need to ask the question, if we're going to remain faithful, we're going to keep going for 65 years, or more? Does the presence of God move us? Am I wholehearted in my worship of him? Does he still stir our hearts and fill us with joy? If not, we need to hear the warning. We need to repent, and we need to ask the Father to give us joyful hearts. We need to give us the Father to give us hearts that bear with others who are different. Is Jesus central in your life? Are you worshiping God as he requires? Are you wholehearted in your worship of him? If you want to keep going for 65 years or more, faithfully serving the Lord Jesus, as our dear sister Jean did, these are three great questions to ask and pray before the Lord. Seeing how David responded and making his responses our response. He's a great example as he points us to the Lord Jesus.